Well, if I had had a bulletin to put a sermon title in, I would have called today's sermon, It's a Glorious Work. Let's turn to Haggai, the book of Haggai. And today we're going to examine what is Haggai's second sermon of the four sermons that are here. We looked at the first one last week. And let me just begin by reading these nine verses. It's not a very lengthy passage. This is Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, Yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Justice is a little bit here. Okay. Well, let me remind you of the background here to the book of Haggai. Just review a little bit here. This is about a remnant of the Jewish people who have returned to the land to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. In 722, remember, the Assyrians had come into the land. They had taken the northern 10 tribes captive. They exiled them out of their land for... It was a judgment that came from God for their disobedience. Then, 150 or so years later, the Babylonians, who were now the world power, did the same thing to Judah, came down to Jerusalem, destroyed that city, and destroyed that splendid, wonderful temple built to the Lord by Solomon. But then there was another reversal on the world scene. The Persians overthrew the Babylonians, and in 539, that happened in the year 539, and the Persians had a different policy about exiling people. They returned people to their homelands. Their purpose for doing that was to send peoples like the Jews back to where they came from to rebuild their temple so they could pray for the Persian emperor. Their view of gods was that there were localized gods, and they would assume that Yahweh was the God of Palestine, so let them rebuild their temple, and then they can pray for the Persian Empire. A very self-serving purpose, but God in His sovereignty used that, you see, to bring back His people. So 50,000 or slightly less Jewish people returned to Jerusalem to build that city and now build this second temple. And they started off fairly well. They got the foundation laid. You can read about that in the book of Ezra. Then they stopped building. There was opposition from local people who now lived in that area. But even more than that, they became complacent. And they got involved in their own building projects, building their own paneled houses, as we saw last week. And that really stopped the work. So in the year 520 BC, God sent Haggai. He also sent Zechariah, these two prophets, particularly Haggai's function was to speak to the people, to tell them they needed to get back to building the temple. And Haggai pointed out that God is a God of covenant, and in association with the covenant that God had made with Israel on Mount Sinai, if they did His will, He would bless them. If they did not do His will, He would curse them. And they were experiencing covenant cursings. Their crops were not producing well, and so on. And so the people responded, and they began to build the temple again. Now, and if you look at the last verse in chapter 1, it says, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, that's when they begin to work on the house of the Lord again. Now, in chapter 2, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came to them once again. Now, we want to realize here that what Haggai is going to speak to them at this point is a word of encouragement. They're going to need to be encouraged in this work as they realize that this temple they're building is nothing compared to the original temple. And I think there's a great work of encouragement to any of God's people in any age. The blessing is that God is with them. And then we will note, I want to note here that as we read this passage, I think Haggai is one of these prophets that does, well, he does what Old Testament prophets do. He often jumps beyond his own time to the future, to the messianic age. And I think there's things here that refer to our age and at the end of our age as well. So we'll try to look at that and try to understand how some of that applies. So let me begin reading a little bit again. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. This is the civil leader. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is the religious leader. God is working through these two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You know, there would have been a few people among these returnees who had actually seen Solomon's temple. They'd be quite elderly at this point, but obviously there were some. And they knew how wonderful the first temple had been. And what these people are going to build isn't going to be anything like it in comparison for beauty and splendor. Calvin, in kind of paraphrasing this in his commentary, talks about sort of like they're building a shed in comparison to what Solomon built. And just think of David. David, who had wanted to build that great temple, but was not allowed to, but he did what he could, and he amassed a fortune given to Solomon to work with, of jewels, of bronze, of ivory, of stones, of nails, everything you could imagine to build what was perhaps the most beautiful building on the planet. And in comparison, this isn't going to be so impressive. And they've realized that. They could even look at the foundation that is laid and see this is much smaller. And we don't have the kind of materials to work with that Solomon did. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? No wonder they need to be encouraged that God is going to bless this work and God really cares about what they're doing. Well, I can't help but think that any small church such as ours could think about this. We need encouragement too, because we are a small church. I wonder if we aren't a small, small church. And in some ways, we could be discouraged. I mean, there's not a lot of people here today. There could be more people here. The pews are not full by any means. We're a long ways from what seems to be the goal of of churches today. We're a long ways from being a mega church, right? We're never going to even come close to that. And that could be a discouragement. And to look at our building. It's adequate. And I'm really thankful for some improvements that we've made. We've got new roofs on both our buildings. Got some new doors. A lot of things have been done recently. And I really appreciate the efforts that have been done. But let's face it, it's not the Crystal Cathedral. And it never will be. And I suppose that there are people who've driven by this facility and they thought, well, I don't know, that's quite not impressive enough for me to see what's going on in there. Because people are like that. They are drawn to impressive structures. And how about the programs at this church? What programs? We don't have any. This is a programless church. And what about our Sunday school? We actually do have a Sunday school. We have a couple of adult classes, but we don't have a children's Sunday school. But we do have a catechism class, which, frankly, I rather have that than a lot of Sunday schools. We have excellent teachers. We have excellent, excellent material for the children to learn that will, to me, it's the things that should be taught in a Sunday school. But finally, you know, then there's the pastor. An old man who wears cowboy boots. I mean, how impressive is that? So, well, there's reasons we could be discouraged, you know. But I remember years ago, Fern Ripple was the person who introduced me to a hymn. I didn't even know it was in the hymn, though. It's called Little Is Much If God Is In It. That's a great little hymn. And we're going to sing it here when I complete this sermon today. Little is much if God is in it. And I wouldn't want to exalt littleness. I don't want to exalt bigness. But whether it's a mega church or whether it's a small church, if God is not in it, it's nothing. That's the key. And that's what is so important here. Let's get back to the text here. Here's the encouragement that God gives these people, even though it is a small work. He says in verse 4, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work. Build that temple. For I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst." I think it's significant. Notice that God still believes the covenant's in effect. The covenant made at Sinai that he made through the mediator Moses with Israel. He's still willing to bless them on the terms of the covenant. He'll also curse them, bring difficulties if they don't want to keep the covenant. And notice as he says, "My spirit remains in your midst." I think that's a very significant verse. We should not think the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is just our age. He's always been at work in his people. The companion book that goes with the Zechariah, where we hear the saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Again, it's the Spirit is the key to the work of the ministry and of the building of the church. And so he says, "Fear not." And that is a great encouragement right there. And it should be not only to them, but to us as well. Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst." Now, let me read on here in verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations." Let me just stop right there. That verse that I've just read, that was verse 6, is the only verse in the book of Haggai that's quoted in the New Testament. And I think to understand that maybe some of these things here have multiple fulfillments, but certainly I want us to see the fulfillment that the writer in the New Testament gives to that very verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 12. So let's turn to the New Testament, to Hebrews 12, and see how that verse gets applied in Hebrews 12. You'll find it in verse 27. That's the quote from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Let me begin by reading at verse 25, because we want to see that how this verse is applied here has to do with the end of the age, not something necessarily just happening in Haggai's day, but at the end of the age, at the judgment. Verse 25 says this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Now let me just interject that what's being said there is a contrast between God's power displayed at Sinai and the power he will display at the end of the age. A great mistake to reject God's revelation given at Sinai. How much more serious and how much more trouble would we be in if we reject the revelation that's come in Christ? Verse 26, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." God shook Sinai. The mountain actually quaked. But God's going to do a greater shaking someday. And verse 27 says, "This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So understand that how Hebrews is dealing with this quote from Haggai is that God shook the earth at Sinai, but he's going to shake the whole world someday at the judgment. And if we've come to Christ, we are partakers of that which cannot be shaken. And, you know, there's just a great reminder in this, if we apply that, look at that passage in Hebrews 12, of the need to make people know, to make known to them this coming judgment of God. God is going to shake all the nations. God is going to shake and remove that which is wrong and evil and judge it, and there'll be the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And whether you're in a mega church or a little church, if that's not being made known, that ministry is lacking, you see. And I want to share this. At the funeral that had here last week for Ed Scribner, there was a huge turnout for that funeral. Ed had so many friends and acquaintances, and he outlived most of his contemporaries. But this was not a funeral where just a few people showed up. It was filled, this very large room. And I know, because I know a little bit about those people, probably 90% of those people haven't been in a church for years. Some of them haven't been in a church for 40 years. They've somehow successfully been able to stay out of some place where they might hear the gospel. And I had to really appreciate my son Wayne, who got up to give some eulogy of his grandfather, who meant so much to him and John. But he included in that the fact, he reminded people that we're all going to die someday. We're all going to be a part of an event such as this someday. We'll be the ones laying in the casket. And we need to prepare for eternity. And he just gave them some words about how very, very important that is, because God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And if we're not related to Christ and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, well, that shaking is going to turn out very badly for us. So Wayne, you did very well in just sharing, and I'm sure there are a few people who didn't like what he said. There are also people who came up and said they appreciated what he had said. But that's a part of the message that We want to let people know that our God is a God who is good and gracious, but He will judge sin and sinners. Let's go on here and look at some other things, which frankly I'm going to apply to now and the future. He says in verse 7, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. There is, of course, a translation issue here. Some would translate the desire of all nations will come, and that's meant to be Christ. Interesting way of putting it, but I think this is probably a better translation. The treasures of all nations shall come into God's temple. There may have been some fulfillment of that in the days of these people. It's true, we see it in other places in the Old Testament. I think both the Babylonian peoples or kings and the Persians allowed some of the vessels that had been taken from Solomon's temple to Babylon to be, actually be returned to the second temple. But I think a much fuller fulfillment of this is to see in our day that God is filling the temple with precious jewels as God sees them. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, but it's not real silver and gold. It's people. And of course, the temple today, you see, is the church. And we are living stones, it says in 1 Peter. And we are precious in the sight of our God. And that's how I would apply that passage, at least. And I think it's a legitimate way of looking at what perhaps has some multiple fulfillments. And in verse 9, it says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. And once again, I think you have to look to the future there, the latter glory of this house. Haggai, the prophet, probably doesn't really realize exactly what he's saying here, but he's prophesying as he is led by the Spirit of God to speak of a future day. And it is our day. And the glory of the church today is that Christ is the heart of the church. Just thinking of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What makes the church glorious today is that where two or three are gathered, He is in the midst. He's in the midst of His people. He's in the midst of the churches. When you read the letters in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches of the Revelation, He says, I am in the midst of my lampstands. And that's what makes the glory of the present-day temple so wonderful. He is with us. He's invisible, yes, but His promise is that He is with us. And that is why we can be a lamp, a light, to the people of our generation. And indeed, if you look at it that way, looking beyond that second temple, yes, this is a glorious work that God is doing. And little is much if God is in it. And though this is a small church, I see so much about this fellowship I think is glorious and wonderful and makes it a legitimate, real work of God. We don't want to stay little, as if little's desirable or good or the best. No, but we want to have God work in us and through us to accomplish whatever He would in our community, where we live, where we work, and in our own lives.